Would you take out your Bible, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. To Ephesians chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 3 here in just a moment, and I'd ask that you please make the effort to take out your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 1, because we're going to be camping in the first couple of chapters of Ephesians for a good portion of our lesson tonight. So Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, is where we'll begin here in just a second. Friday night, somebody asked me a question about preaching. They said, "Do you ever repeat sermons?" I said, "No," because I look back at the old sermons and I say, "Well, that wasn't any good." Well, nobody laughed at that, so maybe it's true. It's supposed to be a joke. No, but I said, "No, in the 8 years I've been here, 8+ years I've been here, I've only repeated 2 sermons in that time, and even then it was a little bit different. But by request, I'm going to be repeating a sermon tonight. And I'm not particularly broken up about that because this happens to be my favorite lesson to preach. Not just because I enjoy preaching it, but because it's something that I need to hear myself on a regular basis. I hope you're in Ephesians chapter 1. When a preacher begins a lesson, there are a couple of ways that he might go about doing that. One is to go through all of the various pleasantries that we sometimes hear, even a little bit like I did just a second ago. The other way is to jump right in with both feet into what you want to say. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does here at the beginning of the book of Ephesians. In fact, if you were going to sit down and write a letter in the first century, there was a very regimented way that everybody did that, a very form kind of way that you were going to write a letter. And in fact, most of the letters that we have in the New Testament follow that kind of pattern, but not the book of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul, it seems, mixes up that order so that he can get to what's really important, so that he can get to what it is that he wants to say. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. And I'm going to keep reading here in Ephesians chapter 1 until I come to the end of the sentence in Greek. If you're reading along in an old American Standard Version, you won't have a period until I come to the end of the sentence. Some of our more modern translations try and help Paul out a little bit and say that's way too long of a sentence. But let's read together and I'll read until the end of the sentence in Greek. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. You with me? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. My mom taught English for many, many years, and Stephanie taught English, in fact, for a couple of years. And if either one of them got a sentence like that from one of their students, there'd be red all over it, because it's a run-on sentence. And what Paul seems to be doing here is he says, I just have something that I have to tell you. And that is not just the longest sentence to be found in the New Testament. It is believed to be the longest sentence in all of ancient Greek literature. The Apostle Paul has something that he wants to communicate to us. And he says, let's get to what's really important here. Let's talk about the spiritual blessings of God's grace in Jesus Christ. As he says there in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. praise God for His glorious grace. Amen? And then what Paul does, beginning in verse 15, he prays a prayer for these brethren. After going through all of the blessings that we have in Christ by God's grace, he prays in verse 15, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And what is it that he prays? Verse 17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." What does that mean? Well, he explains in verse 18, "The eyes of your understanding," maybe your translation says, "the eyes of your hearts being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Paul's prayer, he says, "I want the eyes of your understanding, the eyes of your hearts to be enlightened." The eye is the instrument by which we what? By which we see, by which we perceive reality. And the heart, the mind, the understanding is the instrument by which we see what? By which we see and perceive spiritually. If we're going to see anything spiritually, it is going to be by our hearts. And what Paul's prayer for these brethren on this occasion is, he says, "I want the eyes of your hearts to be enlightened. I want you to open your eyes that you might see the greatness of what God has done for you by His grace." He says, "I want you to see what is the hope of His calling, number one. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, number two. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which is most powerfully seen in Jesus Christ, His death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to be head of the church." And I tell you, brethren, my prayer for the rest of the lesson tonight is the exact same prayer as the Apostle Paul. I want us to see with our hearts, as best we can, what God has done for us by His grace. I want us to see and perceive those things that Paul is talking about, those things that he listed in verses 3 through 14 of the beginning of this letter. I want us to perceive what it is God has done for us to the very best of our ability. That's my prayer for the rest of this lesson. And after all of that positivity, after all of that grace, chapter 2 kind of blindsides us out of nowhere. When Paul says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." Well, wait a second. I thought we were talking about God's grace. We took a left turn. Now we're talking about being dead in trespasses and sins. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature," that is, habitual practice, "children of wrath, just as the others." Paul says, if you want to see what God has done for you by His grace, you first have to see where you were. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were alienated from God. You were separated from Him without hope for the future. And I thank God for verse 4. Because that's where I was. That's where you were. That's where we all were. Jew and Gentile. All of us. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 8 we get the most succinct summary of salvation in all the Bible. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Two words. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's beautiful, isn't it? It's so simple what God wants to do for us. But we need to understand what is involved in those two concepts if we're going to understand this passage correctly. My question is, what is included in grace here? To put it another way, is grace just talking about one thing that God did? For by grace you have been saved. I think we understand that in this context, certainly it is talking about everything that God did to bring about our salvation. Yes, it's talking about Christ Jesus and His sacrifice on the cross for us. But what about from before the foundation of the world, God had a plan. By His grace, God had a plan to bring about Christ. And by grace, God spoke to Abraham and worked out that plan through the entire Old Testament, through David and so forth, so that we might have Christ. And then by grace, Christ came and was born of a woman. And by grace, Christ lived on this earth. And yes, by grace, Christ died, but He also was resurrected by grace. And He ascended by grace. Everything that God has done to bring about our salvation is summarized in that one word, God's grace. Including everything that's described in those previous verses. Grace is that one word that describes God's part of salvation. And in the same way, I would suggest this evening that faith is not just a belief, but that Paul is using faith in a general sense to describe everything that is our part, our response to grace. Grace is what God does. Faith is what we must have in response. And yes, faith would include belief, but wouldn't it also include trust in God? Wouldn't it also include submission to God and repentance and confession and, yes, baptism? You know, when I study with people, especially about this idea of how one accepts the grace of God and becomes a Christian, the phrase that I hear most often from people is this. You've probably heard it. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that sounds good, doesn't it? But what is meant by that? Well, often what is meant is that you can put no conditions on God's grace, but that it is through faith alone. And I hope you see the problem even there. Even faith alone is a condition. And maybe to a certain degree we're ships passing in the night, but what I mean by that is if faith is something that we must produce, it is a condition in order to be saved. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, when they come to Him on that occasion and ask, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" What does Jesus answer and say to them? He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He sent." There is a sense in which even faith is something that we must produce, a work, a condition. So if even faith alone is a condition, why don't we just put the biblical conditions on the gift of God's grace? Turn, if you would, to your Old Testament, to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. This is an account that we're probably all very familiar with. This is the account of the destruction of Jericho, and Joshua and the people of God are taking this great city. And if we read there in Joshua chapter 6, we remember this account that they marched around it one time for 6 days and seven times on the seventh day, and they yelled loudly and blew the horns and all of that. But let's read this text. And I don't want you to read this text saying, "Oh, that's a kid's story. That's something there in the back." I want us to read this account from an adult perspective tonight. Read with me there, beginning in verse 1. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor." So here's my question. Was Jericho a gift from God to the people? I can hear your heads rattle. Was it a gift from God from the people? For the people? Yes, absolutely it was. He says, "I have given it into your hand," right? But then God says, verse 3, "You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do for 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." So I ask again, God tells them these things that they have to do, but was this city a gift? Of course it was. It was a conditional one. But according to some theories of the gift of God's grace, this promise where God says, "I have given Jericho into your hands," means, number one, that they already had the city and they couldn't lose it. And number two, no condition could possibly be asked of them because then it would no longer be a gift. That's what a lot of people say in regard to God's grace. But I don't think we really believe. Not from a physical perspective, not in day-to-day life, right? I like this example because of who I get to be in this example. Let's imagine for a moment that I am a billionaire philanthropist, that I have more money than I know what to do with. And so I decide that, you know what Lufkin really needs? Lufkin needs a just state-of-the-art cancer hospital. What I want here in Lufkin, a lot of our members have had to go down to Methodist and MD Anderson and so forth. What I want right here in Lufkin is a hospital that's better than any of those, and you can get the very best in medical care right here in Lufkin. So I go down to CHI St. Luke's, and I tell them my plan, and I say, "I'm going to give you $1 billion to make it happen. $1 billion. But my grandfather died of cancer, and so I want you to name this hospital after him." Does that condition mean that $1 billion is no longer a gift? Even more, if they were to say, "You know what, we'll take $1 billion, but we're not going to name it that," don't I have every right as the giver of the gift to say, "Well, I'm giving the gift, and if you don't name it that, I'm not going to give it to you"? Don't I have that right? Even more, and I know this is silly, but just go with me on this, right? Let's say that right out there on Frank Street, they build this beautiful hospital, and they put a sign up there, and it's a great sign, and it says the Van Cash Memorial Hospital. And they step back and they look at that sign and they say, "Ooh, look at that sign right there. Well, that's the best looking sign I've ever seen. We earned $1 billion by putting that sign up there." We understand that that's silly. Well, that doesn't make any sense from a physical perspective. So what bothers us so much from a spiritual perspective? Keep your place there in Joshua chapter 6. And turn, if you would, to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And let's read there beginning in verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that..." Well, wait a second. God's grace teaches us something? Yes, it does. "Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." God's grace teaches us something. It teaches us what we must do. It teaches us the way we are supposed to live. And my question is, If what Paul says here in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 is true, that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, why aren't all men saved? Why isn't everybody saved if God's grace has appeared to everybody? We know that God desires all people to be saved. God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. But the reason why all people are not saved is because the conditions of salvation must be met, and our response to the Lord's invitation, in response to His grace that has appeared to everyone. And we do so by what? By faith. And faith is found in obedience to the conditions of God's grace. Faith is what we must produce in order to be saved by grace. Go back there to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 20. They do just what it is God told them to do. And we pick it up here on the seventh day after they've marched around seven times. In Joshua chapter 6 and verse 20, "So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city." Whoa, wait a second. They took the city. I thought it was a gift. It was a gift. A gift that they took when they were obedient to the conditions, all of the conditions. It was given when they fulfilled all. And let me ask you, and I want you to answer honestly, would it have been enough for the Israelites to say on this occasion, you know, God says that He has given us the city, and we believe that God will deliver Jericho into our hands, and then do nothing? Would that have worked? Would that have really been faith? Of course not. They had to take the city. Now, did they earn the city by what they did? That's kind of silly, isn't it? You can imagine Joshua on this occasion getting his generals together and saying, "Okay, boys, here's the plan. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to march around the city one time for 6 days." And they say, "Oh, we'll get them good and intimidated then." And say, "On the seventh day, we're going to march around it seven times." They say, "Yeah, we're ready to fight. And then after that, we're going to blow ram's horns and we're going to shout with a great shout and the walls are going to fall down." I'm sorry. What? What did you just say? Why did God make them do it that way? Because it showed who was really giving the city, didn't it? They didn't earn anything by some brilliant military strategy. It was God who gave it to them. But they had to do what God called them to do in order to receive that gift. And let me ask you, was what they did equal to what God did? Of course not. God did the heavy lifting here, but they still both had to do what it was that they did. And over and over and over in the Bible, we see this concept of obeying the conditions that God places upon the gift to receive what He has given by His grace. We think about Noah in Genesis chapter 6. Obedience, exact, complete, reverent obedience is what we find with Noah. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22, in chapter 7 verses 5, 13, and 16, it says that Noah obeyed all that God commanded him to do. But his works were in no way in opposition to God's grace before any of that. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In 2 Kings chapter 5, there is that man named Naaman who was a general in the armies of Syria. And he comes to Israel to be healed of this deadly, terrible disease of leprosy that he has. And he goes to the prophet Elisha, and Elisha doesn't even come out to him. He sends his servant and he says, "Go dip seven times in the Jordan River and you'll be clean." And Naaman's upset about it. He says, "Don't we have better waters back in Syria? Can't I wash in them and be clean?" And let me tell you, he was probably right about that. The Jordan River is just a nasty old creek. But answer his question, could he have washed in them and been clean? No. The power was not in the Jordan River. The power was in God. And when Naaman obeyed what it was God told him to do, he was healed of his leprosy. in the New Testament, we think about John chapter 9, that blind man in the pool of Siloam. That's the occasion where Jesus spits on the ground and he makes mud and he puts it on his eyes and he tells him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. Jesus shows great grace to this man on this occasion, this blind man. And we can imagine him stumbling through the city until he makes it to the pool of Siloam and he washes and he can see. Jesus shows great grace, but what does the text say? It says he went and washed and he came back seeing. He only received his sight when he obeyed what it was Jesus asked him to do. And yet still, this concept of the gift of God, salvation by grace through faith, it still bothers some people. They have a hard time wrapping their mind around it because oftentimes they have ingrained in their thinking from years of teaching that works negate gift status. That if there are any works associated with a gift, it is no longer a gift. And I'll be honest, maybe sometimes we haven't done the best job in replying to that. Because they say, works negate gift status. And we say, no they don't. Works don't negate gift status. And here we are. Well, let me ask you, can works negate gift status? Can works become so burdensome, so difficult, so large, that the thing that we're receiving for those works really isn't a gift anymore? It's really something that we earned or maybe even a burden. Can that happen? Absolutely it can. We think about some of the greatest physical gifts that we might be given. You think about a young person from about age 15 and a half to about 18. What is a great gift that they would love to have? A new car, right? Let's imagine for a moment, I want you to raise your hand if you're between those ages, 15 and 18 tonight. We got some over here and some over here and some over there and some over there. So I want y'all to imagine for just a moment, if you're not in those ages, imagine ahead or imagine backwards. I want you to imagine that on your graduation day from high school, that your parents come and they give you a little box and you open it up and in it are a set of keys. And you're going through the parking lot and you're clicking and you're clicking and there it is. It's a cherry red Corvette convertible. That's my illustration, okay? It's a cherry red Corvette convertible, and your parents say, here's your new Corvette. We have paid it off. We're going to pay for the taxes. We're going to pay for the insurance. It's all yours. Enjoy. Is that a gift? I'm asking you guys, is that a gift? Yes! Absolutely. Maybe it's not a smart gift, but it's a gift, right? Well, let's just change one thing about that example. Let's say that it's the same keys and the same car and the same excitement, and they say, here's your new Corvette. It's bought, it's paid for, we're going to pay for the taxes, but we're going to need you to pay for the insurance on the Corvette. Is that still a gift? Yeah, probably, right? They're not going to be able to get something like that on their own. And yeah, the insurance is going to be expensive, but it's still a pretty awesome car. Well, the same scenario, but this time it's the same box, the same excitement, the same car. And they say, okay, here you go, son or daughter. Here's your brand new Corvette. Good luck with the car payments. Good luck with the taxes. Good luck with the insurance. She's all yours. Is that a gift? No, that's not a gift. You're going to burden a high school graduate with those kinds of payments? It's not a gift. That's a burden. That's an albatross around their neck. And so we see what? That there's this progression, right? There is this tipping point where the conditions become so large, so burdensome, that something is not a gift. And there is a direct correlation between how big the gift is and how many conditions you can place upon it and it still be a gift. This is my one original idea I think I've ever had, maybe. In school, I really enjoyed math, but I had to work it out. I had to think about it. And so being fast at that was never my strong suit. But you gave me something visual, maps, graphs, and charts. Man, I was all about it. So we're going to chart this out to illustrate it this evening. So I hope everybody can see this okay. On this axis, we have the conditions. From I'm awake. You awake? From not very many conditions right here to a whole lot of conditions right there. And along this axis, we have the greatness of the gift. From a little bitty gift down here to a great big huge gift down here. So, if the conditions are greater than the gift, it is not a gift if it's above this line. But if the greatness of the gift is greater than the conditions, if it's below this line, then it is a gift. Does that make sense? A few years ago, in 2014, I have a good friend named Greg. He's a friend of the family. He grew up in Lubbock. Our families have known each other for forever. And Greg is a huge San Antonio Spurs fan, just like I am. And Greg is such a big fan that on all of his work correspondence, he has the Spurs logo down in the corner. Greg works in Houston. And a few years ago, when the Spurs were in the NBA Finals and they beat the Heat and LeBron James and all of that, during that time, Greg got an email from one of his clients, and he says, "Greg, I know you're a huge San Antonio Spurs fan. I have tickets to Game 1 of the NBA Finals tonight. Do you want them?" And Greg says, yeah, I want them. And so Greg went and got the tickets, and there were some things that he had to do. Obviously, he had to take off a day of work. He had to drive from Houston to San Antonio. He had to go and get the tickets. And so he shows up, he gets the tickets, he shows them to the usher lady, and she just points down. And Greg goes down, and he 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 goes down, until he is sitting in the row behind the Spurs bench. There's a little rope there, and then you have the bench with the coaches and the players and everything. He could have reached out and touched Tim Duncan if he wanted to. This is a true story, not a preacher story. Some people have suggested maybe I'm exaggerating a little bit here. That's Greg. And so during the game, Greg gets into a conversation with the guy sitting next to him who was a season ticket holder. And he says, "Hey, never seen you before. Where did you get the tickets?" And he said, "Well, so-and-so gave me these tickets." And he said, "He gave you those tickets?" He said, "Somebody offered me $10,000 for mine, and I told them no." Is that a gift? That's not a trick question. That's a huge gift for a Spurs fan in the NBA Finals, and we won that game, and LeBron James cramped up. It was awesome. That's a huge gift over here, right? That's a great big gift. But are there some conditions on that gift? Sure, we talked about him, right? He has to drive to San Antonio. He probably has to get a hotel room. He has to take a day off of work. All of those sorts of things. And so those are actually some pretty heavy conditions. A lot of things that he has to do to get this gift. But even if we put it way up here in the middle somewhere, we plot this out, it's still very clearly a gift, isn't it? Well, let's imagine for a moment that Richard Freeland, most of you know Richard, who moved to San Antonio from here, the San Antonio area, that Richard gives me a call one day and he says, "Reagan, hadn't seen you in a long time. I'd really like to get together. We can talk and just catch up or whatever." He says, "Can I buy you lunch?" And, you know, I love a free lunch as much as the next guy. And so I say, "Sure, Richard, let's do it. Where do you want to go?" And he says, "I want to take you someplace special. I want to take you to Casa Rio on the San Antonio Riverwalk." I say, "Richard, I'm not in San Antonio." He says, "Well, if you want the free lunch, you're going to have to come to San Antonio and get it." How big of a gift is that? Well, if you ever want to take me to lunch, I'm all for it. But compared to $10,000 Spurs tickets, that's not really that big of a gift, is it? But it's interesting that the conditions are exactly the same as those Spurs tickets. I have to take a day off of work. I have to drive to San Antonio. I probably have to get a hotel. All those same things. And so the exact same conditions with a much smaller gift? Well, let's be honest. I'm really doing Richard a favor if I drive to San Antonio to have lunch with him, right? Here's the point of all of that. What God has done for us by His grace. If we were to try and plot that gift out, how great that gift is, we could have a million whiteboards and it would not be enough to show how great that gift is. And the only condition that could be placed upon that gift that would negate its status as a gift, to make it something where I say, no, I earned that, I deserve that, is perfection. Absolute and complete perfection. And anything short of perfection, I cannot come before God and say, you know what? What you did for me with your son and all of that, I don't really need that. I can just do it myself. Are we so arrogant to look at what God has done for us by His grace through His Son and say, you know what? You're asking too much of me, God. Whatever God requires, it cannot negate its status as a gift. Even if Jesus were to come to us as He did the rich young ruler and say, go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me, I should be willing to do it because that's how great the gift is. Even if I were to be told by Jesus that in comparison of your love for me, it has to be as if you hate father and mother and wife and children and your own life also, I should be willing to do it because that's how great the gift is. And even if we are told, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, I will do it. And I can't negate its status as a gift because that's how great the gift is. And these people who say, you know what, you can't do anything. No works could be required because then it's no longer a gift. They are underestimating how great the gift is. And what fires me up, what upsets me so much, is when people have the gall to come to me and say, Reagan, you just don't appreciate God's grace. I know my sin better than anybody else. I know my shortcomings. I know where I have fallen short. I know what I have done. And I guarantee you, I have not earned a thing from my God. I don't deserve that His Son came and died on a cross for my sins. I don't deserve the peace and joy that I enjoy in my day-to-day life because I've been forgiven. I don't deserve any of that. But I'm willing to do whatever God requires of me to accept that gift of grace. The Apostle Paul understood this. He understood it better than most, that anything God requires of us is so little in comparison to what He has given. Turn to Philippians chapter 3 for just a moment, if you would. Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, Paul has described everything that he had going for him in Judaism. Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, a persecutor of the church. And then he says in verse 7, but what things were gain to me physically, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. He says, I'm not just willing to give them up, it's trash compared to what I get in Jesus Christ. And so often we want to hold on to things. We have these strongholds in our life and we say, I know I need to give this up to be right with God, but I don't want to. I enjoy doing it. I like it. It's not trash to us. It's a treasure we hang on to.
And all that means is we don't see God's grace enough. We don't see what He has given enough. We need to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. We need to get rid of it and say, that's trash compared to the treasure, the pearl of great price. Compared to that hidden treasure in a field, compared to what I can have in the kingdom of God and in that kingdom eternally. I'll give it all up, Paul says. That I might gain Christ and to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. Don't misunderstand me and don't misunderstand Paul. He says, I didn't earn it. It's not my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I might know Him. And the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if, and please notice this next phrase, by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. By any means necessary, whatever is required, whatever God would have me to do, I'll do it, and it's worth it if I might attain Christ. But, maybe you've agreed with everything I've said tonight. I hope you have. If you don't, man, come talk to me about it. I'd love to study more with you about this. Because this is where it is. This is the gospel. This is what we're talking about. But let us not fall into the trap of thinking that our faithful obedience, which I believe is absolutely necessary if we want to accept God's grace, let us not fall into the trap of thinking that faithful obedience is somehow co-equal with God's grace. What God has done for us is far, far greater than anything that we could do for Him. They are not equal in magnitude, but they are both necessary if we want to be saved by grace through faith. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Notice he says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." You didn't save yourself. You didn't earn it. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We can't save ourselves. We can't be so good that we go to heaven unless we're perfect. And I'm not, are you? But we need to identify what Paul is talking about in regard to works here. Paul uses works in different ways, and we have to look no further than verse 10 to see that. What Paul is saying when he says that we are not saved by works, he's saying we're not saved by those meritorious works, like the law of Moses, where if you do everything perfectly, all of these works, if you check off all the right boxes, then you go to heaven. He says we can't be saved that way because we fall short, because we don't do everything perfectly. But he is not saying that we are not to perform the works of faith that God calls us to do. And where the rubber meets the road, where all of this comes to a head with our friends and loved ones and families, is in baptism so often. What happens when I'm baptized? It's not just a ritual. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. There are a number of places where we might illustrate this concept. Colossians chapter 2, beginning there in verse 11. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. "In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in" what? Faith in myself? Faith in my own deeds? No. "Through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements which was against us, that old law which required perfection, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." When I'm baptized, I'm showing faith in whom? Faith in God. Faith in the working of God. And however God says for me to do it, I have faith to do it that way, if that's what God requires. When I'm baptized, what I'm saying is I believe, I have faith that the same God who raised Jesus from the dead, that if I will go down into this watery grave, He can raise me from the dead spiritually. It's not faith in myself and in my works. It is faith in the working of God. And if God says this is what I need to do, then that is what I will do. So, If what I've said tonight is true, and if there are conditional works of obedience by which we earn nothing, by which we deserve nothing, but are still necessary for our salvation, where does the modern idea that no works can accompany faith and grace come from? Well, in the Reformation, men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, to name a couple that we're familiar with, these men were smart men. They read their Bibles, they studied, and they looked around them at the failed system of Catholicism and they said, look, there's some things that just don't make sense from the Bible that we're doing here. They looked around and they knew that you couldn't buy your way into heaven and excuse sin by paying a bunch of money for indulgences. They knew that you couldn't earn your salvation by saying so many prayers or running up and down the cathedral steps 1,000 times. They knew that that was not what God really wanted. And so they interpreted passages like Ephesians 2 or passages in the book of Romans in the context of their biases, and they swung too far the other way. So here they were with this works-based religion of Catholicism. And when the pendulum swung the other way, instead of stopping in the middle and saying, there is nothing that you can do to earn your salvation, which is what I'm trying to say tonight, they swung too far the other way and they said, there is nothing that God can require of you to be saved, which is whittling on God's end of the stick. God can require whatever it is He desires for us to be saved. My prayer at the beginning of this lesson was that we might see God's grace just a little bit better, that we might perceive it with our hearts. I'll be honest with you, I don't think that's really that possible. Not here on this earth, in this physical realm. But if we can see it just a little bit clearer, a little bit sharper, if we can see it just a little bit more, then we're well on our way to being what God has called us to be. God says, I can save you by my grace. And I will save you, He says, if you will have faith. That obedient faith that does what I ask you to do so that you might accept that great and precious and perfect gift of God. If you know what you need to do tonight, come and do it. And we encourage you to do so as together we stand and while we sing.